So there was this Sunday school teacher who asked her children just before she dismissed them to go to church, and she said, "Why is it necessary to be quiet in church?" And one child replied, "Because people are sleeping."
Ouch!
A very perceptive child, right? That's why, by the way, we send the kids to children's church so they don't see us sleeping in church. I should say, I won't pick on anybody. I'm not going to pick on anybody. If that applies to you, then if the shoe fits, wear it, right? So I thought that was particularly appropriate, too, because today's sermon I've entitled God's Wake-Up Call. So God is looking for ways to kind of wake us up. The last week, we talked about Jephthah. Remember Jephthah? If you didn't, that's okay. We called him Jeff last week. That might help. He's easier to say. But Jephthah had a particular thing going on in Israel at the time of the judges that we now switch to the next judge. And his name is Samson. Anybody heard of Samson? This is the guy everybody's heard of. Everybody sees or hears, you've seen movies about him. You probably know everything there is to know about Samson, which I am going to have to say you probably don't. Because Samson, along with Gideon and some of the other ones, we hear particular stories about them, but they're always kind of the good stories. And we're going to find out that Samson is a lot like us. He's got some issues himself. Today, we're not really going to talk as much about Samson as we're going to talk about his parents. Samson is the only judge that we've gone through this book that has what's called a birth narrative. His parents are going, we're going to find out about Samson through God calling his parents to do some things. We're in Judges chapter 13. That's where we're going to start. And we're just going to read verse 1 here to start it off. It says, and there's that word again. We've been seeing that in the last few stories. Every time we start the story, they start with the word again. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. 40 years is a long time. It is twice as long as any oppression that Israel has faced up to this point in the book of Judges. The next slide has the cycle. You guys are probably getting tired of looking at the cycle yet? The spiral? No? Well, then we're going to just stand here and study it for a couple minutes. But it's the same cycle that Israel goes through the book of Judges, and they go through it over and over again. That's why that first word, again, because it keeps doing this. Israel follows and worships other gods. The Lord stops protecting Israel. A foreign army comes in this case it's the Philistines, and the Philistines invade and are oppressing Israel. So Israel is in distress. Now, normally what happens is we start hearing Israel starting to cry out to God. God, save us. One of the things we'll notice in this passage is Israel doesn't do that. There is no crying out to God. God then sends a judge to save them. In this case, it's going to be Samson. Israel then has some peace, or the oppressors are driven out. But during that time of peace, they start to slide away from God. And then we're back to the top again, where they're no longer following God or worshiping God. This cycle goes over and over and over again. And as we've seen through the book of Judges, it keeps getting worse, so that when they get back to the peacefully sliding away, they're really not where they were before. They never really get back to where they were under Joshua and Moses, where they were following God, they were keeping the covenant, they were doing the things that God wanted them to do. They don't ever really get back to that point. In fact, at this point, we can make the case that Samson never really delivers Israel. The number four one, where God sends a judge to save them. He is a judge, and he does fight against the Philistines, but he never actually delivers them from that. That won't happen until a guy named David comes along. Heard of David? So even though it says 40 years, it's actually going to be much longer. And I'm going to point some things out that shows you that in a minute. We're going to jump ahead just a little bit. This is why I'm calling this the wake-up call. I'm going to jump to the next chapter. We're going to come back in a minute. Don't panic. We're going to read through chapter 13, but we're going to jump to chapter 14 just for a second. And that is, and we're going to read the first four verses in chapter 14. We've jumped ahead to when Samson is grown. It says, Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. His father and mother replied, Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? But Samson said to his father, Get her for me. She's the right one for me. Then there's a little parenthesis in verse 4. It says, His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. If you read that and you think, Samson sounds a little like a spoiled brat, I think you're supposed to get that message, by the way. Samson is doing something that God doesn't want him to do. He doesn't want, they have said many times, don't intermarry with those around, the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Amorites. You're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to marry another Israelite. In the New Testament, we talk about it in terms of faith. You're not supposed to marry somebody who is outside the faith. You're supposed to marry somebody who has faith like you, right? Everybody got that? So verse 4 then says, what is God doing here? Because it sounds like God is saying, I approve of what Samson's doing. But what God is doing is he's trying to wake up Israel. He's using Samson to create a conflict between Israel and Philistines. Because it appears that Israel, after 40 years, is kind of content with the situation. The Philistines have come in, they're ruling over us, but it's really not that bad. It's okay. We're all doing okay. Honestly, the Philistines are, we'd prefer that somebody else was over us, but, let bygones be bygones. We'll be okay. Everything's going to be all right. And God's trying to say to people, no, when you're in a situation like this, you're supposed to learn a lesson. And that lesson is, if you turn to me, we can solve this problem. Your life will be better. If you follow me, your life will be better. If you get rid of these other gods, your life will be better. If you do the things the way that I want you to, your life will be better. It's over and over and over again, but it looks like the Israelites are like, our life is good enough. We're okay. We don't need to change. But it doesn't matter that the Philistines are ruling over us. So God's trying to wake them up. And God is going to use Samson to do that. He's going to use Samson as a real problem between the Philistines and the Israelites. He's going to create conflict. Not that I get political very often, but sometimes I wonder if that's what's going on in our country right now. I don't particularly like the president as a person. He's done some things that have benefited, I think, people of faith. That's cool. But as a person, he's not that likable. He says things and does things all the time, and I just cringe and think, does he really have to do that? And sometimes I wonder, though, if it's the same as this. God is using somebody, and he is actually using that person to wake people up and say, we need to be paying attention to what's going on in our country. We need to be thinking about what's happening. We need to wake up to what God wants to do here. And I think that that's exactly the same thing God is going to do with Samson. He's going to use a guy that's selfish, arrogant, is spoiled in a lot of ways, who wants things the way he wants them. He says and does things all the time that just create controversies and problems. And I think God is using Samson to wake up Israel. Pay attention to what's going on. Think about who your leaders are. Think about where your country's going. Pay attention. Wake up. Don't just sit there anymore. Don't just accept the status quo. Think about what's going on. Let's pray. It's time to quit. I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that. I get paid to preach for like a half an hour, 45 minutes, so you're getting it whether you like it or not. But we're going to take a step back to chapter 13. I just wanted to jump ahead to show you what kind of person Samson is, and also to kind of understand where I'm going to go with the rest of the sermon, because I think that this is the start of God's wake-up call. Verse 2 of chapter 13, it says, "A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, 'You are barren and childless.' And she said, 'Duh.'" No, but I'm sorry. I'm sorry. This doesn't actually say that. I was just making that up. "You are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines." That last line where it says he will take the lead is a little bit misleading. The word is actually he will begin in delivering Israel. Samson's not going to finish the job. He's just going to start the job. He's just going to be part of the wake-up call. This angel comes to this woman and says, like a lot of women in the Bible, "You haven't had any children yet, but guess what? You're going to have a child now. This is going to be a special child." It's one of the common themes in the Bible. It starts basically from Genesis and goes all the way up until Christmas time, when Mary has a similar announcement. If you just listen to what this angel says and think about what the angel says to Mary, you guys know the Christmas story, then you can see some similarities. It's a little bit different, but there's a lot of similarities. Plus, this happens, seems like it happens all the time. If we go back into Genesis, we talk about Isaac. Isaac's mother Sarah was barren and childless. An angel shows up and says, "Guess what? You're going to have a child." The next Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau, are also in a similar way. After this event, in the next book is called Samuel. In 1 Samuel, guess what? Samuel is going to be in the same situation. His mother is barren and childless, and God appears to her and says, "You're going to have this baby." In fact, it's he also has a Nazarite vow given to him. So we have this pattern in the Bible about God's about special babies, special births. Now, I could go through a lot of these prophecies that are out there, but one of the things that's common in the Bible, and it's common still today, is the idea that somebody is going to come who's going to do something special for God. And as you're reading the Old Testament, every time we read this, we're supposed to say to ourselves, is this that special baby? Is this the one who's going to make everything right? Is this the one who's going to lead people back to God and it's going to be permanent? Is this the one who's going to inaugurate a kingdom where God's rule will be there? And we're supposed to read this and think, is Samson the one? Then we read about Samuel. Is Samuel the one? We read about Isaac. Is Isaac the one? Until we get to the New Testament, and then Mary has the angel visitor, and we can say, ah, finally, here's the one. This is the one that's going to accomplish God's purpose in life, in our lives. This is the one we can listen to. This is the one we can put our faith in and our trust in. Because all these other guys eventually fail in some ways. They're just not that perfect one like Jesus is. And so when we read about Samson, we're supposed to see that. Now we have this Nazirite vow. And you guys have all memorized the book of Numbers, so you know all about the Nazirite vow. But I'm just going to, you know, go over it just for those, in case, just to remind you of what was going on. A Nazirite vow is a dedication. It's a desire on somebody's part to, you made a vow to do something for God, and while you were making that vow and keeping that vow, there were certain things you didn't do. So, there are three things that are basically there. First of all, abstain from anything produced by the grapevine. Not just wine or not just alcohol, but anything. You didn't eat grapes, you didn't eat raisins, you didn't do anything for had to do with the grapevine. Why? I don't know. God says, this is what you're going to do. Secondly, no razor may be used on your head. One person I read this week pointed out that lots of people will say, hey, if you're really dedicated to God, you shouldn't drink alcohol. But then they'll say something like, and men should have short hair. And God says, well, no, having long hair is, you're not supposed to cut your hair. Just like Samson. We all know the story of Samson. What happens, God has, he has long hair, right? Long hair is good. God likes long hair. If you're getting that from this, then you missed the point. But I'm just saying that no razor may be used on your head. And thirdly, you can't touch or be around a dead body. If you touch a dead body, there, when you read Numbers chapter 6, which is what talks about this, they have a whole thing that you have to go through. Now, the interesting thing is that this was apparently somebody, you did this when you wanted to be or show that you were dedicating some period of your life to God or something going on in your life. That's why I think no razor, and also probably why you abstain from the grape juice. Because it was supposed to be obvious to other people that you were dedicating this period of time to your life, of your life to God. They were supposed to be able to look at you and go, oh, you've taken a vow. You're dedicated to God. And that is something that as Christians, a lot of times we don't like to do. We don't want people to look at us and think, wow, that person's dedicated to God. We would rather look and act like everybody else. And God says, no, if you're going to be holy, if you're going to be dedicated to me, then I'm going to fix it so that everybody who sees you is going to know it. You're going to stand out. You're going to be obvious to everybody. Everybody else has short hair. You got no hair. You got no hair. You got long hair. Just because you have no hair doesn't mean you're dedicated to God. I think that's probably what he's going for here. So for me, when we talk about then this call to Samson's parents, notice that it's his mother that is supposed to keep this vow. As we're going to read here, her husband is going to be kind of be, it looks like he's going to be kind of irritated by this because she's the one who gets the message. She's the one who's supposed to be this Nazirite, and he doesn't really know what to do about that. Let's read verse 6. Then the woman went to her husband and told him, a man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, you will become pregnant and have a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from the womb until the day of his death. Now notice something a little bit. I always notice this, is that the angel told this woman one thing. What the woman told her husband is just a little bit different. It's not quite the same thing. She added a little bit and did a little, and that's always a danger for us. I mean, this is kind of a rabbit trail. It's not really part of this is for free. It doesn't have anything to do with the rest of the sermon, but we sometimes do that. We read the Bible, and then when we tell other people what the Bible says, we say it differently than the Bible actually said it. And we have a tendency to do that sometimes. We just, and usually it's no big deal. It's not a major problem, but we should really resist that temptation. If you're going to tell somebody else the words of God, then tell them what the Bible actually says and not your own interpretation of it or something added to it, okay? I'm not picking on anybody. I don't have any examples to give you. I'm just saying that it's one of those things that we have this problem with sometimes. So, go ahead. She tells her husband this is going on. Verse 8. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I beg you to let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born." God heard Manoah, and the angel of the Lord of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field, but her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, "He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day." For some reason, Manoah prays, but again, the angel appears to his wife, not to him. Now, when we see these questions in a minute, his questions, we can kind of see that he's going to be a little bit, I think he's a little bit irritated by this. It's kind of like, I'm the man of the family. I should be getting the angel visits, not my wife. I should be the one who gets all of this attention, not her. After all, I'm the more important one, right? So I'm thinking that most of you don't really agree with that. Wrong, yeah. She is the more important one. She is the one who's going to bear this child. And she's going to be, she's the one who's being chosen by God here. Verse 11, Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he asked, "Are you the man who talked to my wife?" I'm giving it a little bit of inflection there. I mean, obviously, it's hard. Sometimes it's hard to tell attitude unless it tells us. But I'm kind of like, that's the way I think. He walks up to the guy and says, "Are you the one that's been talking to my wife?" And he kind of behind that is, behind my back, when nobody else is looking. "I am," he said. So Manoah asked him, "When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule that governs the boy's life and work?" Notice what the angel says. The angel of the Lord answered, "Your wife must do all that I have told her." He doesn't answer the question, does he? He doesn't say anything about the kid. He says, "Your wife must do this. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her." You know, when God gives a wake-up call, in this particular case, he's focusing on this woman who's going to have this child. But with the Nazarite vow, he repeats it three, we get three, a repetition of three here. The angel says it, the woman says it, then the angel says it again. And I'll say this over and over again, when you read the Bible and somebody, and they keep repeating something, I think there's something important here. It's like, okay, said it three times, we should be getting something out of this. So we all should take a Nazarite vow. No cutting your hair, no touching dead bodies, no eating grapes or raisins or drinking wine. It's unclean because God says it's unclean. Right, exactly. She's supposed to keep the covenant. But wine and grapes and raisins don't follow under that category in the law. It's for the Nazarites only. This is a call, this first life lesson. Life lesson from Judges. God begins his wake-up call with a command to be holy. What does holy mean? Doesn't mean perfect, doesn't even mean necessarily sinless. What it means is, holy means you are dedicated to God. You are set apart for God's use. When God wants you to wake up, the first thing that he's going to do to you is say, you need to be holy. You need to be dedicated to me. You need to be committed to me. You need to be the person that God wants you to be. God is going to begin this process of saving Israel. By the time we get to David, several generations down the road, Israel will be as good a covenant-keeping kingdom as there will ever be. And God's beginning that process right now. And he's waking people up, and the first thing he wants is for people to be holy, dedicated to him. And this woman is going to be the example of that. It's going to start with her. When I talked earlier about the country and about changing things and thinking about things, well, we're not going to change the country unless we're ready to be dedicated to God, to be holy, to be a group of people that God can use in this town, in this state, in this country. It starts with us. We usually want to start the other way. Let's fix them first, and then everything will be good. And God says, no, it needs to start with me and start with you. That's where it has to start. It's got to start with us. We have to be the people that God wants us to be, and that's our biggest concern. We want to, the way one wise person put it, we want to keep the main thing the main thing. We want to, as our purpose statement says, we want to give glory to God, bring others to Jesus, and show love to our community. See, if we're doing that, then we've got a place to start. It's much easier to change, or in our minds, it's much easier to change things if we start with someone else. Let's get them to change. Let's get them to start looking differently. Let's let them stand out. That means that in some ways, we have to be willing to stand out in the crowd. That in order to be holy to God, God's going to say, that means you have to be different. You can't be like everybody else. You can't do the same things everybody else does. And we read these things about the grapes or about not touching dead bodies and not cutting our hair. What we want to be is people that when people look at us, they say, those are people that are dedicated to God. They're kind of odd, maybe strange. They're doing some things that the rest of us aren't doing, but we have to be willing to do that. If we're not willing to do that, then God's going to say, well, then are you really wanting to be dedicated and holy to me? We have to be willing to be different. And that is, for most of us, for a lot of us, and I will say for me, that's hard. Because I'd rather blend in. I'd rather that I didn't stand out. But we have to be willing to do that. Verse 15. I'm going to change a little bit. Oh, did I skip Romans 12? Go ahead. Put it up there. It's a good verse. You guys have all seen this verse, I'm sure. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And then this is the line. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You want to know what God wants in your life? Be willing to be transformed. And part of that transformation is you don't act like the other people. You do not conform to this world. That's the same thing. It's almost like Paul was reading Judges when he wrote that. Don't do this. Be this. Do you want to know what God's will for your life is? Then don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. Be willing to give yourself as a living sacrifice. Sacrifice is a tough word. Giving things up. What's wrong with eating grapes? God says, normally speaking, there's nothing wrong with it. But I want you to be willing to sacrifice something to show that you are holy. Are you willing to give that up, even though it's not necessarily a bad thing, just to show that you're different, that you are dedicated to God, that you are holy to God? Are you willing to do that, even though you can't explain it? When I say I don't know about the grapes, I don't mean that. Sometimes God asks things in his law, and he tells Israel to do things, not because there's anything necessarily wrong with it, but because he wants Israel to be different. He wants them to stand out. He wants them to look differently than the people around them. God does that, and he does it for us too. So back to Judges, verse 15. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord replied, "Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord." Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. I'm going to keep going here. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?" The angel replies, "Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding." Then Manoah took a young goat together with the grain offering and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. Now, if you've been reading along with us, you know that almost the exact same thing happens when an angel appears to Gideon. Gideon makes a sacrifice to him. The angel burns it up, and when it does, the angel disappears. Same exact thing happens. Manoah has, it appears, the two questions that he asks about, will you eat with me, and can I know your name? Those are two things that it appears, at least, that Manoah is trying to find a way to control that angel of the Lord. If I can get him to eat with me, that means that we now have some kind of a covenant, and I can call on him to be my friend and to help me. And the same thing with the name. If I can know your name, then I know you, and I can somehow get some leverage on you. That's the way that people then thought. That's why the name is important. That's why names are important in the Old Testament. So Manoah is trying to get some kind of leverage on this angel. We don't know for sure what he wants, other than in his mind, he doesn't understand until this moment that he's actually talking to an angel of the Lord. He doesn't know who this person is, but now I know this is the angel of the Lord. So in verse 22, this is what he says. "We are doomed to die," he said to his wife. "We have seen God." But his wife answered, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us this." A lot of times guys want to think that we're the sensible one and we're the one who's reasoning things out, but it's obvious from this that Manoah is not the one who's reasoning things out. His wife has a very common sense attitude here. If God was going to kill us, why did he go through all of this of telling us about the baby going to be born? Why did he receive the sacrifice? Why is all this happening if God was just going to kill us? Has to teach something to Manoah about relating to God. And it brings me to the second life lesson here. God's wake-up call emphasizes worship. Manoah doesn't look to me, at least, like he understands how to relate to God. His wife seems to get it, but he doesn't. He thinks worship is about trying to manipulate God. He's trying to get to know, maybe trying to get God to do something for him. He doesn't understand what we're doing when we worship. He doesn't even use any kind of common sense attitude towards it. he just has sort of this emotional response to what's going on. And not only do we have to be holy, but we really do need to learn how to worship God. What is it God expects from us when we worship? What does God want us to do when we're sitting here? When you come on Sunday, what are you expecting to do? Some of the questions that come to my mind are, do I expect God to show up when I worship? Notice that in this thing, Noah doesn't even realize that this is an angel of the Lord, it says at the beginning, until at the end. Do you expect God to show up? I saw a statistic said that they were interviewing people who were attending church on a regular basis, and it said that 20% of Christians who go to church most weeks say they've never experienced the presence of God. What are you going to church for if you're not expecting to experience the presence of God? Do you come here expecting God to be here? That was very confidently said.
Yes.
We should have, as a church, we need to be thinking about that. Do we expect God to be here? Yeah. The answer is yes, by the way. What do I bring with me when I come to worship? Your Bible, maybe? Your heart? Expectation that God's going to be here? Do I bring a sacrifice? And that your first answer, I'm sure, is going to be no, but we just read Romans 12, didn't we? What did it say? We are the sacrifice, and we should be bringing that. Bring ourselves ready to be people dedicated to God, ready to listen to God. When God does do something, how do I respond? We had a praise this morning about God answering prayer. We should be happy about that. God did something. Now, part of me says, well, we shouldn't really be that surprised, right? We should be expecting God to do that. But at the same time, we realize that God doesn't do miracles every day. So when God does do a miracle, we should be celebrating that. We should be happy about it. We should be ready to respond to what God's doing. Because we have to assume that God is doing something. Always doing something. Which we're jumping ahead because that's my third point. But the point is that... The point is, we should assume and be expecting that God does do things in our life. He does act. One of the other questions I thought of is, how do I balance loving and fearing God? You know, Manoah says, we've seen God. We're going to die. Because the Bible does actually say, if you see God, you die. So we have to, there's a balance there between how do I think about loving God and about fearing God. God is the God who loves me, but God is also the judge of all things. God is my creator as well as my savior. God is my Lord as well as my friend. And we have to balance those things. When we come to church, we don't expect God to be always totally accepting of what I do. Sometimes I do things and God says, no, that's not what I wanted you to do. That's not who I want you to be. We have to be ready to throw ourselves on the mercy of God and say, I'm sorry, God, for doing that. So worship is something that, on one hand, it's kind of like, if I ask you if you worship, you probably say, yeah, but on the other hand, there's a little more to it than that, maybe. We don't just show up and do it. We do have to think about it, prepare ourselves for it. Be ready. Being dedicated to God means you have to come to church. And you say, well, why do I have to go to church? Because you're supposed to be different than other people. Isn't that what I've been saying for the last half an hour? Why do you waste time going to church? You're not, and God says, because I want other people to notice that you do that and you are dedicated to God. Even if you don't like these people, it doesn't matter. You go anyway. Because you're going there not because those people, you're going there to meet me. And where two or three are gathered, there I am. So there's another reason for going to church. You probably never have heard any pastor ever say that, that you go to church and they'll usually list all the things you get from church. But actually going to church is a witness to people around you, that you think it's important enough, that God is important enough in your life that you will spend time going to church rather than watching football, which is what everybody else is doing. I know that shocks people because football is like the religion of the masses or whatever. But the point is, are you dedicated to God, and are you willing to put up with all these other people just for an hour or two to show other people that you are dedicated to God? You are ready to follow God. Last couple verses. The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. Did I skip another verse? Okay, but go ahead and skip and go to the next one. The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtel. I'm not going to show you a map this week because it's not that important where he is, except that he's in the tribe of Dan, and we'll talk about that next week. So you have to come next week to get that message. I always got to do that. Make sure that you know coming next week you're going to get, answer a question. It's like the old serial things on TV where you have to kind of give a little tease so that people will watch next week. Okay, come back next week, and you'll see a map, and you'll know where all those things are. So this is the culmination of it. The woman takes the Nazirite vow. She has a baby. She names him Samson. The only curious thing about that is Samson's not technically speaking a Hebrew name. It's actually a Canaanite name that means something like son, the son. Not S-O-N, but S-U-N. And it's a diminutive, so it's little son. They named him little son. Almost usually they call him something like Samuel, which means heard by God. Usually has the L on the end, which has something to do with God or the Lord or something. But they named him Samson. We'll talk about that a little bit more next week, probably. Just a curious thing. But there's one thing that's going on here that I just want to remind you, this last one. Even before we wake up, God is already at work. Israel is a long way from waking up. They're not going to really move towards God at all for a while. But God is already working. He's already called Samson. He's already moving the people toward this good outcome. He's already working. So right now, wherever you are, even if you think, I haven't woken up, just know God's already working. He's already acting. He's already moving. The question is, are we going to join it? Are we going to join him? Are we going to do what God wants us to do? Let's pray. Our God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for raising up a Samson. And God, even when we don't always understand what you're doing, we thank you for already being at work. Help us now to dedicate ourselves to you. Help us, teach us to worship. And then, God, we will just celebrate what you're doing in our life. We thank you, God, again, for your word. And as you keep teaching us and as you keep leading us, help us to follow you to the best of our abilities. Thank you, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand with us if you're able for the closing song.